for you, Colossians chapter 2. We have in the past looked at the whole of Colossians. It's a book that is very interesting, very helpful, very instructive. It seems to have been written at about the same time as Ephesians. Paul makes reference in Colossians to the Colossians reading also the letter that had been sent to the Laodiceans, and there seems to be quite a bit of overlap between the two letters, and it is reckoned by many that Ephesians is the letter that was written to the Laodiceans. Actually, that's not quite accurate. Not that it was written just to the Laodiceans, but it was a general letter that was sent out to a number of churches, and so when Paul sent out Ephesians, he sent this specific one also to the church at Colossae, and they were to swap letters, so they benefited from both of them. So Paul is writing in this chapter, and he's trying to deal with a number of confusions, a number of misunderstandings, of which the people in Colossae were guilty. We read between the lines that what was happening was that false teachers had appeared in Colossae, false teachers who were propagating an early form of what is known to history as Gnosticism. Now, Gnosticism was common at the time, and it is common even now. There are Gnostics in the world. There are Gnostics who call themselves Christians. Gnostics believe in mystery religion. They believe that there is secret and hidden knowledge that is only available to a select few, to those who are initiated into the secrets of the mystery. And as we read through this, you find that Paul keeps making references to things like mysteries and hidden knowledge. But the contrast that Paul makes is that though he speaks about mystery, he's talking about a mystery that has now been revealed. So you have in verse 2, Paul speaking that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. What Paul is saying here is, you don't need to go running off after these Gnostics with their mystery religions in order to find out what the mysteries are. The mysteries are here, fully revealed. You don't need to be initiated into their cult. What you need is to read the scriptures and to come to Christ. Because in Christ will be found all mysteries that are worth knowing. Doesn't mean that you come to Christ and you discover everything that can possibly be known. And so Paul is not saying that you become a Christian and you will learn all about life on other planets. He's not saying that you will understand the workings of pulsars at the far edge of the universe. He's not saying that you will know everything there is to know about the biology of deep sea fishes. Paul is saying that you know everything that it is necessary to know. You will get sick of hearing me quoting it, but Deuteronomy 29:29 is a very important verse in understanding the scriptures and in understanding God's revelation. God says to the people of Israel through Moses, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. That is, that they are not for us to know. But that which is revealed belongs to us and to our children forever, that we might do them. And so that is why we are not to go after horoscopes, fortune tellers, tarot cards, etc., etc. Because what we need to know is found within the scriptures. If it's not in the scriptures, we don't need to know it. Something that's interesting to know, but if God has not revealed them, either directly through the scriptures or in the world around us, they're not necessary for us to know. So the age-old scholastic question from 1,000 years ago, how many angels can you get onto the head of a pin? Well, it's irrelevant. The Bible doesn't tell us so therefore it's not necessary for us to know. And you will find that unbelievers, when you are seeking to communicate the gospel with them, will come up with all manner of red herrings, and I'll say, well, what about this? And you'll say, well, I don't know. Ah, well, what you're saying, a load of rubbish. Well, that's just an excuse that they're using not to listen to the gospel and to submit to the command of God to repent and to trust in Christ. Just because you don't know something doesn't mean that what you're saying is not true. There are all sorts of red herrings that people raise, but they are no more than red herrings, and they are totally irrelevant to whether someone believes the gospel or not. A number of times I've had people say to me, well, you answer this one question, then I'll believe. And of course, if I had answered that one question, they still wouldn't have believed. Because that was not the reason why they wouldn't believe. It's because of the hardness of their hearts. They are stubborn, rebellious sinners against God. And rather than admit that that was the case, they would try and find some feeble excuse. So Paul is dealing with these mystery religions, and as a result of these mystery religions that were creeping into the church, they were coming along and saying, now, in addition to what Paul has told you in the past, also, you've got to do this, that, and the other. You also have the Judaizers who were around at the time, who were saying, what Paul's saying is all well and good, but you must also obey the law. You must keep the Sabbath. Remember, the Sabbath is a Saturday, so you must abstain from all work on a Saturday, that you must be sure that you don't trim the edges of your beard, that you must not wear Marks and Spencer's shirts, and all manner of things like that. Marks and Spencer shirts, if they're polyester and cotton, they're forbidden by Leviticus 19:19. You shall not wear clothing made from mixed fibre. And all these things, they were being told, you must not do them. And so the Christians in this church were getting tied up in knots. They were being told various things by all these different people that they should be doing, and they were getting completely lost, completely flummoxed. They were losing the joy of salvation. Their walk with God was being affected. They were not living the godly, righteous lives, joyful lives that Scripture speaks about. So Paul is going at these people head on, confronting what they're saying and saying, what you're saying is rubbish. With regard to the mystery religions, verse 8, beware lest anyone should cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. This doesn't come from Christ, this comes from the world. For in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, you cannot get more than God, and God dwells in Christ. And so, therefore, if you are in Christ, you have everything that is necessary. As he repeats in the next verse, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. So when someone comes along and gives you a nudge and say, psst, do you want to know some wonderful mystery that will give you all joy and peace and give you special knowledge that no one else has got, so you'll be one of the initiates, that you'll have this special function, you'll be superior to everybody else, you can say to them, rubbish, I know more than you do because I know God in Christ. My sins have been forgiven for his sake. And he provides me with everything that I need. I don't need anything else. And you get siren voices coming along. People coming into churches and they say, yes, I'm a Christian. Yes, I believe the Bible. But I perceive that this church is missing something. And either they try and get you out of that whatever church you're in into another one that they run. Very often they are multimillionaires as a result. Or they try and completely corrupt a church. And they start whispering campaigns against different people within the church. They spread disaffection. They're saying, you see, this church hasn't got it all. Only I know something that is extra and is special. And they start bringing something that isn't to be found in the scriptures. And it's not long if such people are allowed to get away with it. If people listen to them, don't realise what they're doing, then they can be led astray. Just remember that when a false prophet comes into a church, when a false teacher arises within a church, he doesn't put on a big lapel badge that says, "Hi, I'm a false prophet." No, he says, "I believe what you believe. I believe the Bible. I believe the truth." And then mixed in with that, then he brings his false teaching. If someone plonks a plate smothered in the most gorgeous looking piece of steak, enormous juicy piece of steak, you think, "Wow, this is delicious," and you start to tuck in and think, "This is really nice and sumptuous." But if in the gravy that has been poured on top of it there are just a few micrograms of potassium cyanide, then it doesn't matter how juicy and tender that steak is, it will still kill you. So it is with false teachers. When they wheedle their way into churches, a small amount of false teaching is what they bring, mixed in with truth. And it's a small amount of false teaching that can lead people astray. And so Paul, in the latter half of the chapter, has to deal with a lot of these things. Verse 16, "Therefore let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or of Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substances of Christ." When people say, "Well, it's the Feast of Tabernacles today, you've got to keep the Feast of Tabernacles," that's not what the New Testament says. When they come along and say, "Well, it's this other festival, you've got to keep that," that's not what the New Testament says. The New Testament says that we are delivered from all these festivals. The only thing that we keep is that we meet regularly, once a week. The New Testament church met on a Sunday, that's why we meet on a Sunday. The day of the Lord's resurrection, we follow the apostolic practice, and we are encouraged to meet together on a regular basis for our good, for our encouragement, to prevent us being deceived by sin. And he goes on, and you get some of the Gnosticism coming through here as well. In verse 18, "Let no one defraud you of your reward, taking delight in false humility." You've all heard of Uriah Heep. "Oh, I'm ever so humble." Of course he wasn't. People that are ever so humble don't go around saying they're ever so humble. They're just humble. "The worship of angels, intruding to those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." The Gnostics had this idea that God was so far above us. God was spirit, and as a spirit, God could have nothing to do with the material world. And so you had all these intermediaries between us and God. And Jesus was perceived as being one of many intermediaries, demigods. And at the bottom end, they were more material, and at the top, they were more spiritual. And we related to God through all these, this hierarchy. And Paul says, "No, it's rubbish. You can ignore all this. It's Christ that gives you everything. And do not listen to people when they give you human regulations. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle." I did hear of someone who, when they went off to university, they were told, "Right now, it's going to be difficult for you, away from home, away from Christian fellowship that you're used to. You've got to find a good fellowship. But here is a verse to take with you. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 21. Do not handle, touch, do not taste, do not handle. Keep away from things." And then when this poor girl, having tried to follow this at university, finally read the passage, she discovered that what Paul was saying here was the opposite of what she had been told. "Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. Why do you submit yourselves to these things?" Now, if it says it in the scriptures, that's one thing. But when other people come along, and we look around this morning, and I see that there are people present who are not wearing a tie. This is disgusting. At least, so would say some people. Go along to certain churches, and if you're not dressed in a particular way, then you are considered to be a great sinner. I perceive this morning that none of the ladies are wearing hats. And in certain churches, if you don't wear a hat, that is a great crime. If you're not wearing your Sunday best when you come along, well, you wouldn't dress like that if you went to see the Queen, would you? It's a total human invention. The Bible says nothing about this. It's an invention of men. And while people might have dreamt up these ideas for very good reasons, they are not biblical reasons. We must constantly evaluate everything that we hold dear and are told is true according to the scriptures. Because it's only the scriptures that are true. And we must beware that other people are not putting other things on us that are beyond scripture. But the core of this chapter is to be found in verses 13 to 15, which speak to us about what Christ has done. And it's because of what Jesus Christ has done that invalidates all of these other ideas, all these other ways of thinking. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it, that is, in the cross. Now, Paul is giving us here a picture to try and help us to understand what Christ did when he died. And because of what happened when he died, that's why all these other things are invalidated. It is not uncommon, in fact it is normal, in judicial systems that when someone is accused of a crime, it is found written on a piece of paper. And that piece of paper lists the charges against the accused. And when that person is found guilty, then it is recorded. It is written down. You have a criminal record. And that can be used again in the future. So, if you commit exactly the same crime later in life, then once you are convicted, the jury, not knowing about this, because there's always a danger to say, oh, he must be guilty this time because he's done it before, might not be. It's the danger of it. That's why juries aren't told. But once a person has been convicted, then the judge says, now, he's done this before, he served his prison sentence for it, he hasn't learned his lesson, so therefore I'll give him a more severe sentence this time to teach him that he's not going to get away with it. And what he's done is wrong. So you have a record. This record is held against you. Well, Paul is saying that each one of us has a record. Each one of us has what is described in some translations as a bond, or in the New King James Version as the handwriting against us. And it's a list of all our crimes, all our misdemeanors, everything we have ever done wrong from the moment we popped into this world. Of course, it's not written on human paper with human handwriting. This is something that God has. God has this long list of all our sins. I wonder if you've ever considered how many sins you have committed over the years. And I wonder if you have ever considered just how many sheets of paper would be taken up in recording all of your sins. I think it is probably not unreasonable to say that most of us, if we are honest with ourselves, would say that there would be no trees left in the whole of the world for all the paper that would be required to record all of our sins, if we truly understand the state of our hearts. What a record to have, and yet that's the record we do have. In the time that Paul was writing, at the time of Jesus, part of the Roman judicial system, it was not uncommon when a person committed a crime and they were found guilty and that they were punished, that their crime would be written on a piece of paper. Or the then equivalent, they didn't have paper then, of course, on papyrus or whatever. And it would be affixed to the means of execution of the sentence. So it would be stuck on the door of the prison. it would be attached to the stocks that you were tied to while you were flogged, or it would be attached to the block on which you were decapitated, or the cross on which you were crucified. And so we find that when Jesus was crucified, that is exactly what happened to him in John chapter 18 and verse 33. Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus and said, "Are you the king of the Jews?" This was the crime of which he was accused, and it was on this basis that Pilate agreed to his execution. The Pharisees kept saying to him, "If you let this man go, you're no friend of Caesar, because this man sets himself up as a king in opposition to Caesar." And so in chapter 19, verse 19, Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. The writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." So this was the crime for which he was executed. The Pharisees didn't like it. They said, no, change it to say, "He said he was the King of the Jews." Pilate said, "No, it stays as it is. He is the King of the Jews. That's the crime for which he's being executed." Now normally at the end of the sentence, if you were still alive, then written across this piece of paper would be written the words "paid in full." And it would be given to you so that you could then walk around, and if you bumped into someone who knew of your crime, they might grab you and say, "How did you get out of prison? Where's the policeman? Let's get him back in prison again." You say, "Excuse me, but I have here this piece of paper. And look, it says, paid in full. I have served my time. And now I am free." So he had this evidence that no longer was the law against him. But with regard to us and to our sins, we have this problem. We have this list of crimes that we have broken God's eternal law of righteousness. Our consciences tell us, to a lesser or greater degree, that this is true. Our consciences accuse us. We feel guilty. It makes us feel bad. It makes us feel uncomfortable. It is not nice. We don't like to feel this way. You get people who go to churches and they hear preaching about sin, and they say, "I'm never going there again because that preacher made me feel this big. He made me feel so small. He made me feel guilty. That wasn't nice. I'm not going again." And very often that's a test of whether the church is worth going to or not. If you do get that reaction from some, then that means that the preacher there is faithful to the truth, and he is concerned for the souls of the men and women who sit in front of him, in order that they might be troubled in this way, in order that it might drive them to Christ and find forgiveness. So our consciences declare that these things are true, that we have broken God's law. What do we read in Colossians 2? That God has nailed this to the cross. All the crimes that we have committed, all of our sins, were nailed to the cross. The law of God, the Ten Commandments, the whole of the Mosaic law, all the festivals, all the rituals, everything that is to be found there was nailed to the cross. And all the breaches of it were punished by God in Christ on the cross. Everything. Nothing is accepted. All things that we have done wrong are included. And just as Jesus died, what happened? He cried out with a loud voice. John chapter 19, verse 30. "It is finished." He had finished the work that he came to do. Now, in the Creed, we read that Christ died was buried and that he descended into hell. Now, I'm not sure what the writer of the creed meant by the word hell, but the way it is used in the scriptures, as that word translates the English word, the Greek word Gehenna, is that place of punishment that God has reserved for unrepentant sinners. In that sense, when Jesus died, he did not go to hell. He had spent the previous 3 hours in hell as he hung upon the cross. There, in his agony upon the cross, God punished sin. And as he died, he cried out, "It is finished," because he had finished the work he came to do in being punished for the sins of the world. That is why he came. That is what he accomplished. But not only that, but he did something else that was quite wonderful. Verse 15. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross. The devil had thought here was his great triumph, that he had brought about the execution of the Son of God, not realizing that this was all part of God's plan and purpose, and that in dying on the cross, Jesus suffered for sin, and so he was totally disarmed. The devil now has no hold over people whose sins have been forgiven. Previously, he would work upon people and say, "Well, of course, God wants nothing to do with you. You're a sinner. God will not accept you. Think about all the things that you've done wrong." But now, because Christ has brought forgiveness to those who repent and believe, the devil's got no hold over anybody. The devil's power has been broken. And no longer do we need, first of all, to sin at all. Secondly, when we do sin, we don't need to be burdened constantly by guilt because of what we have done. As a result of the work of Christ upon the cross, we who believe, though we were dead in trespasses and sins, though we were dead in the uncircumcision of our flesh, though we were unrighteous and unworthy, yet, for those of us who believe, God has made us alive, together with Christ, having forgiven you all your trespasses. All. Now, let me ask a question. When Christ died for your sins, how many of your sins had you committed? And the answer should be obvious. And yet all of the sins that you are aware of that you have committed thus far in your life were dealt with by Christ on the cross. Now, if he dealt with all those that you know of so far, it also means that he has dealt with all the rest that you are yet to commit. Now, this is mind-boggling. That God should deal with all our sins, no matter how many they might be, no matter how great and how dreadful they might be, they have all been dealt with on the cross by Jesus Christ in his one act of obedience to God, in surrendering his body up to death and being punished for the sins of the world. Now, this is quite remarkable and quite amazing. This is totally contrary to the folk religion that you find if you go and talk to the ordinary man and woman in the street. Because their understanding is that God accepts us on the basis of how good we are. God accepts us because we try our best, that possibly we might be religious, possibly it might be because we do lots of good works. And you hear quite frequently on the radio when people speak about this, and they say, "No, what we've been hearing from this person is disgusting." To say that someone who is an atheist but has lived a blameless life is going to hell, well, that is dreadful. Well, it shows these people haven't got a clue about God and about what God requires. They haven't got a clue that according to the Bible, atheists exist. I don't believe in atheists, neither does God. There are no such people. There are plenty of people who say they're atheists, but they're not having a clue. They know that God exists. now just using it as an excuse to live their lives as they choose rather than listening to and obeying God. We have this wonderful account. Well, there's various other places, wonderful account of God's grace and mercy towards us in sending us. Isn't God good? Do you deserve to be forgiven by God? Do you deserve anything from God? Do you deserve to take another breath? Do you deserve to have your heart take another beat? Do you deserve to have any food today? And the answer, if you're honest with yourselves, must be no. And yet, God has provided all these things, and most importantly, he has provided the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has provided forgiveness. He has given grace that we might be saved from our sins. Isn't God good? Isn't God loving? Isn't God gracious? Isn't God wonderful that he should do such things in Christ? Well, what flows from this? Well, if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we should never carry about with us any burden of guilt. If we are feeling guilty, then the thing we should do instantly is to go to God and confess our sins. 1 John chapter 1 verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now God knows that we've sinned. It's not as if we're informing him about something he doesn't know. What God is seeking is repentance. God is seeking us to say, I was wrong. I should not have done that. That was sin. Not only should I not have done it, I will seek never to do it again. And God has told us that if we confess, he will forgive us. And so there is no reason why any Christian should ever walk around carrying any burden of guilt upon them at all. The sad thing is that many Christians who don't fully understand the scriptures walk around crippled with guilt and crippled with sin, and it drives them away from God. They think, okay, well, God forgave me all my sins up to the time I was converted, but after that it's all up to me and how hard I work, and I've got to be good. Not what the Bible says. The Bible says that God has forgiven us freely and fully. Hang on, you're saying. What you're implying is that therefore, once we've been forgiven, it doesn't matter how we live. You mean that having been forgiven, we can continue being ungodly, and now we don't need to worry about being ungodly, we don't need to worry about sin, because we can sin and get away with it. Well, of course, that is not what the Bible says. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means! Reason being, for how can we who died to sin continue to live in it? See, the person who is an unbeliever, when you explain the gospel to them and you say to them, it is only on the basis of the work of Christ and nothing based upon what we do, the unbeliever says, so you mean if I become a Christian, I can sin and get away with it. I like that. That's wonderful. I enjoy sin and I want to sin more and more, but it makes me feel guilty. But now you're saying that I can sin and don't need to feel guilty. Well, that is exactly what I would expect from an unbeliever. That is the way an unbeliever thinks. A believer doesn't think that way. When you say to an unbeliever that they are freed from all sin, that they are forgiven for all sin, the believer says, that's wonderful. Now I can be godly. Now I can live a godly life. A believer never says it's an excuse for sin. Anybody who says I'm a believer and uses the gospel as an excuse for sin, then I would say they're not a believer. They have deceived themselves, they're trying to deceive you. A true believer has a different principle working in their hearts. They're so grateful to God, they want to serve God. They want to please God. They want to demonstrate their gratitude to God for what God has done in Christ on the cross. The believer doesn't respond in that way. The believer rather rejoices that being freed from sin, they are free to be righteous. But what happens is, because people don't understand this, They think it's all down to them. They sin. They feel guilty. They realize that God is angry with sin. So they say, well, I must work hard to overcome this. It drives them away from God. I can't go to God in this state. So I must sort myself out. And they find it difficult to sort themselves out. And they fall again. And that makes them feel more guilty. And you get this cycle. They just get worse and worse. They spiral down and down and down, feeling more and more guilty. And the more guilty they feel, the more it drives them from God. The more it drives them from God, the more they think they've got to work hard. The more they work hard, the more they fail. The more they fail, the more they feel guilty. The more they feel guilty, the more it drives them from God. And so it goes on in this downward spiral. That downward spiral must be broken. It's not a matter of coming along like the Roman Catholics do to confession. They trot along to confession on a Saturday night and they say, bless me, Father, for I have sinned, I've done this, that and the other. And the priest says, oh, go and say a few Hail Marys or whatever it is he does in fact say to each person. But do these acts of penance and then you'll be okay. And so the people think, right, I've done that, now I can go off and sin again. And come back next Saturday and go through the same again. And I'll be okay. And of course they won't. Because they're demonstrating they're unbelievers, because they still love sin. The believer doesn't love sin. The believer seeks to avoid sin. The believer hates sin. And that's why the believer feels so bad when they do sin. Because that's not what they want to be. It's not how they want to be. They want to be godly. So we have to break the cycle. The way to break the cycle is to come to God, recognize that in our own strength and by our own efforts we can never be forgiven. It's all on the basis of grace. I spoke to someone on the phone once and they were quite depressed. They'd been under the psychiatrist for years, and I was explaining the gospel to them when they said to me that they were a Christian, and I said, but the essence of the gospel is grace. God receives you on the basis of his grace, not on the basis of how good you are. And this poor person had been so poorly treated by psychiatrists for years, she was crushed. They'd all been saying, forget your guilt, we'll just give you more pills so that the guilt goes away. And yet she knew, she felt bad. And I said, all you've got to do is go to God, acknowledge your sin to God, confess it to him, and he'll receive you, because it's not on the basis of works, but of grace. And the next day when this person phoned up, she was over the moon. She says, I can't believe this. I am not worthy to be the object of such grace. And I said, you are absolutely right. I was the first person that ever told her these things. It's awful. This poor person had been labouring under this sense of guilt for 5 or 6 years. No one had told her. Go to God. He will receive you on the basis of grace. But I'm not worth it. I know you're not worth it. But you're not supposed to say that to me. You're supposed to say how wonderful I am. I said, but you're not wonderful, are you? You know you're not wonderful. To say otherwise is telling you a lie. And it's trying to bolster up sin within you. That doesn't help. What is better is to tell you the truth. You're a sinner. You offended God. Sin makes God angry. You deserve to go to hell. You are definitely not worth it. But Christ is worth it. Christ has died that people like you can be forgiven. And to know it. And to enjoy it. When we understand these things, then joy returns, the guilt departs, and we know what it is to glory in God our Saviour. This is not an excuse for sin. It's an excuse for rejoicing. It's an excuse for godliness. It's an excuse for walking with God and enjoying the presence of God. We walk with God and enjoy his presence. It's a relationship. It's not a burden that, oh well, I've got to do this, that and the other. Those of you who are married know that the one that you love, you want to be with. You want to enjoy their presence. And when you do things for the other person, you don't do them because you're trying to earn their favour. You should know you've got their favour already. You should know their love. You're not doing these things in order to earn favour. You're doing these things because you love them. And you want to do things for them. And so it is when it comes to God. We do things. We live godly lives. We seek to spread the gospel. Not because we're trying to gain merit with God, but because we love God. We want to tell other people how wonderful God is. So always resist the devil. Never use the gospel and God's grace as an excuse for sin. It should never be an excuse for sin. It's an excuse for godliness. But if we have amongst us unbelievers, then what this tells us is not that there is an opportunity to sin and get away with it, but here is an opportunity to escape from sin and death and hell, to discover peace with God, the forgiveness of sins. If you've been burdened with guilt for years, the solution is just the same. It is to go to God and confess that you are a sinner, to confess that you have been wrong, to confess that only Christ can save you, and then to surrender your life to him, submit to him, trust in him. Submission to God means willing obedience. Willing obedience. It's not a license to sin, it's a license to be godly. And we, all of us, can know peace in our hearts, joy, love, grace, mercy, joy unspeakable and full of glory, if we will but repent of our sins and trust in Christ. Jesus stands with open arms, ready, willing, and able to receive even the greatest of sinners. There is nothing that prevents any of us coming to Christ except our own sin, except our own stubbornness, except our own unwillingness. He's not unwilling to save you. If there's anyone present this morning who is an unbeliever, who is unsaved, you are in that condition because you choose to remain so. So let us hear the voice of God, the gracious voice of God, telling us about what Christ has done, and seeking to know him, to love him, and to walk with him, that we might be godly in the midst of an ungodly world, and know that when the great day of judgment comes, we will be received into everlasting glory, not because of anything we've done, but because of everything that Jesus Christ has done on our behalf.